I'm kind of a glutton for punishment. I say that because I tend to be drawn to hobbies and interests that are very complex and involved. Music is a good example of that, but I also dabble in 3D printing and robotics. With all these things, you can spend countless hours learning and practicing and developing skills only to realize that you've just scratched the surface. This tendency extends to my Bible study and theological interests as well. The passages and topics I seem most interested in tend to be the most complex and mysterious. An example of this is my favorite biblical theme, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, used interchangeably, particularly as described by Jesus in his teachings and parables. This theme is by no means obscure or rare in Jesus' teaching. In fact, a compelling case could be made that Jesus' primary theme throughout his teaching and preaching ministry was the kingdom of heaven. His very first message as his ministry began was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As prevalent as the theme is, there is a sense of mystery about the way he taught about this kingdom. He never described the kingdom of heaven in the same way twice, and there is always this sense that these descriptions had multiple levels of meaning and significance. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that this kingdom belongs to the persecuted and the poor. Later, he told a whole series of stories or parables that started with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." In these stories, he described the kingdom as like a net catching all different kinds of fish, and then like a treasure buried in a field, and then like a lost coin. He described the message of the kingdom being like seeds that fall into different kinds of soil, and then describes the kingdom as a field with both good plants and weeds growing in it. After reading through all these stories and teachings about the kingdom, you can start to feel a little bad for Jesus' disciples. You can tell from the stories that sometimes they're more than a little bit confused about all this kingdom of heaven stuff. I'll read one of these stories to show you what I mean. It's the parable of the weeds found in Matthew 13:24. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds, weeds among the wheat, and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Jesus was traveling around the countryside at this point in his preaching ministry and was staying at a house. He would go out to a nearby lake, and this is where he would teach the large crowds that would gather to listen. His disciples would have been right around him as his closest friends and his followers, and then the crowds and other followers would be spread out around them. So on this particular occasion, Jesus finishes teaching, including the parable about the weeds, and then listen to what happens next. Chapter 13, verse 36 says, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.'" I can imagine the scene. Maybe they're all sitting around a table, talking over a meal, and his disciple, Peter, pipes up and says, "Great job on that sermon today, Jesus. Really nailed it with the whole kingdom being like a field of weeds thing. Yeah, so profound." There's just one little detail I was hoping you could clarify for me. What in the world were you talking about? The field is the kingdom? I thought you said before that the treasure in the field is the kingdom. Then John speaks up and says, "No, I thought you said that it's the seed planted in the field that's the kingdom." Then Simon interjects, "But you said before that the message of the kingdom was the seed. Which is it?" And Jesus looks around at them with love and grace in his eyes and says, "Yes. The kingdom of heaven is mysterious. And you could spend your whole life studying the teachings of Jesus on this topic, only to realize you've just scratched the surface. I have two goals for my talk this morning. First, because this topic is complex and multifaceted, I want to try and provide a simple yet helpful definition of the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Second, I want us to explore just a couple of characteristics or attributes of God's kingdom and discover what they can mean for our lives. So this is what I've come up with as a definition for God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is any space in which Jesus is recognized as king, a space in which Jesus is revered and obeyed. To get really specific about what I mean by this definition, I want to break it down and first talk about what a kingdom is, and then I want to clarify what I mean by a space that can be inhabited or transformed by the kingdom of God. What is a kingdom? Let's think about the Middle Ages. Kings on thrones with castles, knights, peasants, all that stuff. A kingdom in this context was a particular area of land within geographical borders in which a king's sovereignty extended. To illustrate this, I want you to imagine this table like an old medieval map outlining the territories of two neighboring kingdoms. This side of the table represents the Western Kingdom, ruled by Western King, and this side, the Eastern Kingdom, ruled by the Eastern King. Right in the middle, we'll imagine a river that currently marks their shared border. Further, let's imagine a bridge over the river and two little towns, one on each side, one on the eastern side, one on the western side of the river. Now, the people in the western town are subjects of the king in the west, which means that if the king passes a law, they have to obey it. If they get attacked by raiders, then the western king will send out his soldiers to protect them. And of course, when they harvest their crops, they send their taxes to the western king. The sovereignty, rule, and protection of the Western King includes the people in the Western town. And of course, the sovereignty, rule, and protection of the Eastern King includes the people in the Eastern town. Now imagine the town on the eastern side of the river decides they're actually kind of fed up with the Eastern King. His taxes are higher than the Western Kingdom. And last year when raiders came and made off with some of the livestock, the Eastern King didn't really do anything to help. So they decided they're going to stop paying their taxes to the Eastern King and become part of the Western Kingdom. So they send a petition over the bridge to the Western King, expressing their desire to come under his protection and rule, and will agree to send their taxes to him. Now, to be clear, this is not how these things actually played out most of the time in medieval Europe. But we can imagine a more civilized and less bloody process for the sake of our analogy. Regardless, the river that had once separated the two kingdoms is still there. The town on the east side of the river didn't get packed up and built again on the west. Geographically, nothing changed, but what did change is that the sovereignty of the Western King has now been extended beyond that old border to now include the eastern town. What's changed is the behavior and allegiance to the people in the town on the other side of the river. Now, this is a town that honors and seeks protection from a different king. So that's the kingdom part. Now I want to focus on the idea of spaces. If we are defining the kingdom of God as a space in which Jesus is honored and obeyed, then we have to clarify what we mean by the word space. There are many kinds of spaces, obviously, physical spaces, but we can also use that word to talk about our mental or emotional experiences as well. Someone might say things like, I'm in a bad place right now, mentally, or I'm in a pretty good space right now. For our discussion, I'm going to break down all spaces into two categories, interior and exterior spaces. I don't mean interior and exterior in a physical sense, like the inside and outside of a building, but more from a personal perspective. Interior spaces are those environments we experience inside of ourselves. It's the realm of our beliefs, our will, and emotions. These are areas of our lives that we tend to compartmentalize and protect because they represent aspects of our core identity. These spaces might include our relationship with God, our aspirations for the future, our sense of self-worth, a struggle with some compulsive behavior. Exterior spaces, on the other hand, are more physical contexts of our lives, the spaces in which we interact with others. Our homes would be one of these spaces and would include the interactions and relationships within our family. School, church, workplaces would be other exterior spaces. These would include your routines, behaviors, relationships, and within those contexts. So the kingdom of God is any space in which Jesus is honored and obeyed. We've talked about what we mean by the word kingdom, the extent of a king's sovereignty, and we've clarified the different kinds of spaces that Jesus wants to expand his kingdom into. But how does that happen? What is the nature of this kingdom? How does God build his kingdom? And what is it like to live in a kingdom space? This is where it's helpful to look at some of the parables and teachings of Jesus as he described the nature of his kingdom. As we looked at already, the nature of the kingdom of God is mysterious and multifaceted. And some of the ways Jesus describes the kingdom can be a little confusing on the surface. However, now that we have our definition of the kingdom fresh in our minds, maybe that will help us unpack some of what Jesus was communicating in those stories. The reason Jesus used so many different types of stories and analogies to describe the nature of the kingdom is because there are so many aspects to it. We won't even attempt to come up with some comprehensive list of all the aspects and characteristics of God's kingdom. I don't think it's possible. But what we will focus on is a few of Jesus' teachings that describe just one aspect that I think is really important for us to see. Matthew 5:13-16 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In Matthew 13:31-32 says, "He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." What's Jesus getting at with these passages? What is the significance of light and salt and seed when it comes to understanding the nature of God's kingdom? Light, salt, and seeds have this in common. They're all transformational elements. Let me explain what I mean by that. Imagine you're on a family road trip, and you plan to drive about 5 or 6 hours on the first day, and that would take you to your first stop on the trip where you booked a hotel. Unfortunately, there was an accident on the freeway, and a 6-hour drive turned into a 9-hour drive. Instead of getting to your hotel in the afternoon, it's now evening and dark. And as you unload your bags and go to check-in, tired, frustrated, arms full of luggage, you make your way down the hallway of the hotel, reading the numbers on the doors until you reach yours. You push the door open to a pitch black room. What's the first thing you're concerned with? Finding the light switch. Light can transform an unknown space into a known space. It can illuminate a dark, foreboding space, transforming it into a bright, inviting space. Now let's think about salt. Try to bring to mind the best meal you've ever had. Maybe it's a particular dish your spouse makes just the way you like it. Maybe it's something at your favorite restaurant. My wife Courtney and I really enjoy eating out at restaurants, and there's a particular restaurant we go to anytime we're on vacation in Kelowna, which has been our tradition for the last few years. We keep going back to it because it has a great patio overlooking the lake, the service is really great, and of course the food is excellent. Now the ingredients in their dishes that we order aren't particularly exotic. You could pick them up at any grocery store. What makes it special is the expertise and skill of the chef that knows how to cook and season those ingredients in a way that brings out the best of their natural flavors. Using just the right amount of salt is a big part of what makes the food taste so good. Salt can transform the ordinary into the extraordinary. Salt brings out the best in what it comes in contact with. synergistically combining many unique characteristics together, transforming them into something new that is greater than the sum of those individual components. What about seeds? We have a vegetable garden at home, and we're always experimenting with what kinds of things to plant in the spring and how much of each type of vegetable. There's one family of vegetable that we plant every year, and every year we underestimate just how big the plants will get. If you have experience with vegetable gardening, you may be able to guess what I'm talking about, and that's the squash family. Pumpkins, cucumbers, zucchini. Every time we plant them, we think we've left an appropriate amount of space around each of the seeds. However, every year, by midsummer, the beds are overflowing with vines and leaves. And if you look closely, it's not just the plants themselves that have flourished. The broad leaves close to the ground create an ideal habitat for spiders and all kinds of insects that like the cool, damp shade. The flowers on the squash plants also attract bees and other pollinators. Last year, we discovered a much larger inhabitant of our squash patch as a big bullfrog took up residence under those big leaves. Seeds can transform barren spaces into bountiful spaces. Seeds can transform inhospitable, lifeless spaces into vibrant spaces, teeming with various forms of life cooperating together in a harmonious, mutually beneficial way. So we talked about kingdoms, we've talked about spaces, the interior spaces that we live in, and the exterior spaces. We've talked about light and salt and seeds. How does this all fit together? What was Jesus wanting his followers and disciples to understand about the kingdom of God by describing the nature of light and salt and seeds? What I see in these is a description of how God's kingdom grows and expands, how it is built. And this is important because Jesus didn't just talk about the kingdom, he gave an example of what it looks like to live under God's sovereignty. And in doing that, he actively expanded that kingdom through his words and actions. And this is what he invites his followers to do today, even 2,000 years on. Before we get into the practical application of these ideas, I think it's important to take a minute to reflect on the reality that the project of kingdom building that Jesus started all those years ago has never stopped. Through all the cultural, political changes, through all the failures and shortcomings of Christians, and through the triumphs and faithfulness of his followers through the generations, God's kingdom continues to expand and flourish. But there's still work to be done. There are many spaces that are far from the rule and peace of the sovereignty of Jesus. There are many spaces inside each of us that are not honoring to Jesus and could benefit from the light and the salt of his kingdom. And this is where we start, with ourselves. A principle that I've experienced to be true personally is that we need to become a recipient of the light and the salt and the seed of God's kingdom in order to become the light and salt and seed of God's kingdom. As a teenager, I had a dramatic encounter with the love and forgiveness of Jesus. My interior spaces, my identity, my aspirations, my relationship with God were in shambles. God used members of my family and some Christian friends to reveal the light of God's kingdom to me when I was really lost and blinded by darkness. Over time, God illuminated that darkness in me. His salt began to bring out the flavors and uniqueness of who he made me to be. A seed began to grow, transforming my interior space into a kingdom space. Then I experienced a transformation in my vision of the world around me. I began to see the exterior spaces of my life in a new way. I could see how God wanted to grow his kingdom into these spaces, and I felt a clear call to be that light, to be that salt, and be the seeds in my school, my workplace, and my family. I haven't always been successful in being his light and salt and seed in every context all the time, but I try to learn from my experiences and ask God to continue to help me see the opportunities that he's providing for me. What about you? How are your interior spaces doing? In what ways do you need to receive God's kingdom? Maybe you feel like you've been serving the wrong king in a particular area of your life. You need to change kingdoms. Is there a space in your life that needs transformation? Maybe a next step for you is to talk with a trusted Christian friend or pastor and through prayer, discover how Jesus wants to bring his kingdom and sovereignty into that area of your life. Maybe you're someone who is confident about Jesus' calling to be a kingdom builder in the exterior spaces of your life. In that case, you can ask Jesus to help you see the relationships, the interactions in those contexts of your life through a kingdom lens. Ask yourself, is my workspace, my school space, my home space a place that honors and obeys God? If not, how can my words and my small acts of obedience and service to him in that space be used as light and salt and seeds? How does God want to use me to transform all the different spaces in my life into kingdom spaces? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that through Jesus, you started this great kingdom building project all these years ago, and it continues on today. I thank you that we can receive your kingdom into these spaces within ourselves, and you want to use us to bring your kingdom into those exterior spaces all around us. I pray that you'd help us have your vision as we look around at the people in our lives, and give us wisdom and the courage to be that light and that salt and the seeds in those spaces. In your name, Jesus. Amen.